We announced that Tom Covino was going to be here to speak for us and that he was a golf pro. One of our elders, who will remain nameless, I shall refer to him as M. Ross, constantly harassed me and said, "Wow, it's going to be great to finally hear a real pro in the pulpit for a change." But it was, in fact, a real pleasure to hear a real pro in the pulpit today. And I know that those of you who were here this morning were uplifted by his story, and the desire to just really search for God, to search for Jesus, and it was really a compelling account and a reminder to all of us of the difference that we can make in someone's life. Well, last week somebody asked me if I could deal with a topic that, quite honestly, I think is one of the most challenging topics that any parent can deal with. It's challenging in a good way. There are some things that those of you who are parents have to deal with that are challenging in very difficult ways, but this is challenging in a very positive way. What they asked me to talk about is just to try to offer some biblical guidelines for how to talk with a child who is beginning to ask questions about being baptized. Quite frankly, any child that comes to our assembly for any length of time at all understands there must be something important about baptism. I end virtually every lesson of mine, not always, but almost always, I end my lessons with a quick invitation for people to trust in Christ and repent of their sins and be baptized. Almost every lesson, I say something along those lines. And not only that, periodically we have lessons that specifically focus on that. And children observe how joyous it is when someone is baptized. So from all of those different vantage points, it doesn't take a lot for a child to realize there must be something very important about that. And especially if that child has a tender heart that really is serious about wanting to love God and please God and do what is right, then at a very young age, quite often, children can start to ask questions about being baptized. So what I want to do tonight to try to answer or offer some help to deal with this subject is, first of all, I want to basically just look at what the Bible says about baptism, and then I want to try to draw some sharp contrasts between what the Bible says and something that is commonly practiced, and then hone in specifically on some things that may be of help to you. So first of all, let's take a look tonight at what the Bible says about baptism. What I have done tonight is select three basic things that the Bible teaches about baptism. There are more we could say, but these are three things that can kind of help us, I think, put some answers together tonight. So baptism is mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke, sometimes in connection with John the Baptist, sometimes in connection with Jesus, sometimes in connection with the disciples. It's also mentioned quite frequently in the book of Acts. But the first book of the Bible, as you go through the New Testament, that actually has an extended explanation of what happens in baptism is the book of Romans. So I want you to start with me tonight, and I'm really going to encourage you tonight to turn with me, okay, to actually grab a Bible or iPad or Android device or whatever you've got, and turn with me and look at these passages with me tonight. So look with me here, first of all, in Romans chapter 6. Tonight at the table, Billy mentioned Romans chapter 5, beautiful verses which talk to us about the gift of God sending his Son to die for us even when we were in our sins. So that raises a question that Paul broaches in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if God is so willing to be gracious to us in our sinfulness, he sends Jesus, he loves us and sends Jesus even when we were sinners, then does that mean we should just really profoundly sin because that'll even bring more of God's favor? Paul says, may it never be, by no means, God forbid, the old translations say. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So there is some event in the lives of these people that is an event that Paul says was their death to sin, that he's going to call them to say, don't you see, there was a fundamental, decisive turning point in your life, which means that it is absolutely impossible to think you should continue in sin. So what is that turning point? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So here's what Paul says. At baptism, we are baptized into Christ. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize tonight. That baptism is when we are united with Jesus Christ. And if you can remember back maybe to your wedding ceremony, when you were united with your spouse and you made vows to each other, one of the things that you vow is something probably along the lines of, with all my goods, I thee endow. Christy and I made vows like that. So she vowed things like her beautiful house, her fine sets of china. I vowed a collection of wrestling videos and barbershop CDs. So that's basically what we each got out of the deal here. Okay, so when you are united with someone, that means you then share with them in what they have. So Paul says here in Romans 6, you are baptized into Christ, so now you're going to share with him. And there are two things he says you share with him. He says, first of all, as you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. Just as Jesus died, you are going to die with him. Remember how the chapter started. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer? So now we understand what that key turning point moment was that Paul's going to point them to say, don't you understand? You died to sin. It is when they were baptized into Jesus Christ, because when that happened, they were baptized into his death. Furthermore, he says here in chapter 6 in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, not only do we share in Jesus' death, what else do we share with him? We share in his resurrection from the dead. We are united with him and therefore share in his death and resurrection. And therefore we are dead to sin just as Jesus died. And we are raised to newness of life just as Jesus was raised. And since we're dead to sin and raised to newness of life, how could we ever think we could go on living in the old ways of sin? There's been a dramatic transformation. The point that I would simply offer for you to consider is this. If you were to look at other theological answers to the question, what is the key turning point that marks the transition from death to life, that other people would offer, what is the turning point they would offer versus what is the turning point Paul gives to these people? The turning point that he gives them is not saying something like a sinner's prayer. The turning point that he gives them is the objective reality of their baptism into Jesus Christ. Notice also here that in this passage he says, it is by the glory of the Father. One thing that we must never forget is that the glory of baptism is God's glory because it is his work. To illustrate this point, look with me at a parallel passage, okay? Go with me to Colossians, all right? To the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul uses very much the same illustration here. The idea of being buried and raised with Christ. It starts off only slightly differently. The way he gets into it here is with the concept of an operation, surgery. He says in verse 11, Colossians 2 verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here he's referring to the practice under the old covenant in which children were to be taken and circumcised. He says, you also have gone through a circumcision, but it's not a fleshly circumcision, it is a spiritual one. He talks about it in terms of a circumcision that is made without hands. It's a circumcision done by Jesus Christ, putting off the sinfulness of our flesh. Now, when does that take place? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. That's why I said it's a parallel passage. It's the same figure of speech. You're being buried with Christ in baptism. Notice this, though. In which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Question. Whose work is baptism? Is it the preacher's work or whoever it is that's in the water who's doing the immersing? Is it the sinner's work who's being immersed? According to Paul in this passage, whose work is it? It is God's work. What is the sinner doing here? Putting faith in the powerful working of God from the dead? Where I used to preach up in Illinois, there was a young lady named Hasmeen who developed nausea one day, and she had a pain in her lower right abdomen and didn't go away, and she had a fever, and finally they took her to the emergency room, and it turned out she had to have appendicitis. Or she had appendicitis, and she's going to have an appendectomy. She was very scared, as you can imagine a little girl would be, particularly because her nurse had the bedside manner of Nurse Ratchet from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Well, we're going to have to take it out. So this little girl, you know, just petrified here. So she's very scared. But she also had to know that what was inside of her was dangerous and could threaten her life. And so she had surgery. After that surgery, Hasmeen had nothing to brag about. It's not as if she took out that, you know, inflamed appendix that threatened her life. All she did was place trust in the hands of the doctors who took it out for her. What Paul says here in Colossians 2 is when we are baptized scripturally, it is our faith in the powerful working of God that he will cut away our sinful flesh just as surely as that doctor took away her inflamed appendix. It is God who gets the glory, just as God gets the glory for Jesus' resurrection. It is God who gets the glory for the resurrection of any sinner from spiritual death to life. The point I want you to see is both here in Colossians 2 and also in Romans chapter 6. What the Bible emphasizes is that when we are baptized, we are united with Jesus Christ. All right? Go with me to Matthew chapter 28 because I want to look at a second thing that the Bible says about baptism. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives what we often call the Great Commission. And in this Great Commission, Jesus mentions baptism. Listen to what he says here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, he says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Not a term we necessarily use a whole lot today, disciple. You might put in here instead follower, because that would be one good way to think about it. The idea would be someone who follows another person to learn from them, not merely simply to learn academically, but also to learn to emulate them and to be like them. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, followers, learners, emulators, imitators, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the second thing that I want you to see here about baptism according to Scripture is that according to Jesus here in baptism, the call to go make disciples, the call to go make those who will be his followers, those who are going to be those who learn from him and imitate him and emulate him, that begins, he says, with baptism. He says that in baptism, what happens is they are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They become the property of, identified with, belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here is the important point that I want to make from this passage. throughout the Gospels, can you think of stories where people came to Jesus and wanted to be his follower only to turn away? Can you think of stories like that? Now, the reason I'm asking you to think about those stories, I know some of you who are younger aren't in the adult Bible class today. We referenced the story in John 6 where there were many people who were following Jesus who suddenly turned away from him because they were upset over something he taught. The reason that I'm bringing this up to you is because in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about following him, it is serious business. This is serious. In the Gospels, Jesus says things like this: no man having put his hand to the plow and turning back is what? Fit for the kingdom of God. He says things like, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. In Luke's account, take up his cross daily and follow me. What does taking up a cross mean? For Jesus, it literally meant taking up a cross and marching to your death. That means you take on whatever responsibility and consequence it's going to mean if you're going to truly follow Jesus, even if it costs you your life. Following Jesus means things where he says, for example, if anyone loves father, mother, brother, sister, life, or property more than me, he's not worthy of me. The point that I'm driving at is this. Our great commission is to call people to follow Jesus. I spoke to this point somewhat last Sunday night when I talked to you about what we're trying to convert people to. We're converting people to Jesus, urging people to follow Jesus. The thing that I'm just trying to doubly emphasize tonight is this is a serious calling. So if I could speak to some of you who are younger here for just a second. If it has thrown you off a little bit that you maybe bring up baptism and your parents seem a little bit skeptical, or they are putting you off, or they don't seem to take you seriously, there is a reason why that is the case. Because what you're asking about is serious business. And they don't want you to make a decision that you're not really serious about. They don't want you to make some kind of half-hearted, uninformed decision because they know how seriously Jesus took this sort of thing. And you should be appreciative that you've got parents who are wanting to do what is right so much that they really want to grill you and question you about this sort of thing. Because they want to make sure that you're doing what is right. So, number two. First of all, baptism is when we are united with Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. The second thing is, it is according to Scripture when we are initiated to become a follower of Jesus Christ. We become his disciple. All right? Here is a third thing that the New Testament teaches about baptism. Baptism is that time in which we receive forgiveness from Jesus. So trace some things out with me, okay? Let's go to Luke's account of the Great Commission, all right? Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, the Bible says in verse 45 that Jesus open the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures about him. And then in verse 46, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In his name. Did you get that? Repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. Do you remember in one of the gospel accounts when the charge is made, no one can forgive sins but God alone? So do you see how significant it is here when Jesus says that you're going to start preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name, in the name of Jesus? And he says, you are going to begin this in Jerusalem. And then the Father will send the Spirit upon you. All right, now that's Luke 24, all right? Now let's skip the Gospel of John and go to part two of this story, all right? To the book of Acts, the second book that Luke writes. And let's see how this plays out where Jesus gives them this commission to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. Let's go to the second chapter of Acts, where Peter preaches his first sermon here in fulfillment of this commission of Jesus. And Jesus pours out the Spirit as he promised. Some of the people there don't understand what's going on. Peter says, this is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Joel even promised that it would happen. He quotes from the book of Joel. What I want you to see is especially chapter 2, verse 21, the last part of his quotation from Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, you're going to go preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. We're here in Jerusalem. Peter says, this is what Joel said was going to happen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then he preaches a sermon in which he says, you were looking for the time and person of the Messiah to come. Here's the time and here's the person. The time has come, Joel says so. The person is Jesus of Nazareth. He brings his sermon to a conclusion in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. So you're going to have to change. That's what the word fundamentally means. And be baptized, every one of you, in what? In what? What did Jesus say? You're going to go and preach in my name, repentance and forgiveness of sins. He just got through saying, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And now he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? The forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible tells us that they responded. So what I want you to see is that Jesus said in his commission here in Luke that you're going to go preach forgiveness in my name. And now Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus to receive forgiveness. And then there are those who respond and do so. When Tom preached this morning, he brought up a passage that would tie right into this in Acts 22. When Ananias goes to Saul of Tarsus, he says to him, Saul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What's the next line? Calling on the name of the Lord. So what the Bible teaches is that in baptism, that is when we are calling upon Jesus to forgive us of our sins. In keeping with what Jesus said in his commission, in keeping with what Peter preached in Acts 2, in keeping with what you see from Ananias there, in Acts chapter 22. Alright, so that's what baptism is according to the New Testament. When we're united with Christ, when we become followers of Christ, and when we receive forgiveness from Christ. Now the question that I was asked is, well, how do you talk to children about this? Well, you realize, of course, that some people would say, why would you even talk to children? Why not just go ahead and baptize them even before they can talk and be a pain in the neck, right? So some people think that you should just take children when they are infants and baptize them. Different faith traditions have different reasons for this. Some traditions believe that just like Acts 2 says, baptism is to receive forgiveness of sins. So they believe in a doctrine which says that babies are born guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve, and so they should be baptized to have that sin removed. Others believe that baptism is for Christians what circumcision was for Israel, but you don't have to have faith. All you have to do is be circumcised. If your parents are Christians, they can take you and be spiritually circumcised by baptism, and you don't have to have faith, and then you are incorporated into the family of God's covenant promise. Some people think it's a way to dedicate babies to the service of the Lord. Now, I understand where people are coming from with all of those ideas. But, of course, the bottom line is, where does the Bible ever talk about any of that? I mean, we've looked at several passages tonight about baptism. None of them mention anything about babies being baptized. And I'm always curious to find out what the justification is going to be. I found one publication that says this. While the New Testament contains no explicit mandate, there is ample evidence for the baptism of infants in Scripture. And then it gave these passages. So I was curious about these passages. All right, so you want to turn to them with me and check them out. We were just over there in Acts 2, verse 38. We read verse 38, and to be honest, the only thing I can figure is what they have in mind from this citation is verse 39. Because Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So I'm supposing that it's the reference to children there that they have in mind. But surely this passage would not qualify as ample evidence of infant baptism. In the first place, it says these are people who God is calling to himself. So whoever it is that's under discussion here is responsive to a call of God, which would not at all be infants. You see the point I'm making? Wouldn't it be more clear that this would be their descendants, not just simply these people here, but whoever they comes after them and whoever comes after them? All right, well, what about these passages over in Acts 16? Let's take a look at those for just a second, okay? It lists Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. This is the story of the conversion of Lydia. It says in verse 15, "After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us." And then the other verse, you can now guess what it's going to be, right? Verse 33, "He took the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized." This is the Philippian jailer. "He was baptized at once, he and all his household." So I suppose the argument here is you have two references to households being baptized. So surely that includes infants. Well, in the first place, I think we all would understand that there are many households represented here tonight that do not have infants in them. And in the second place, we need to understand that in the New Testament, the idea of a household included something much broader than simply a father, mother, and little children. It can also include things like servants. In fact, when we get in 1 Peter 2, and Peter starts addressing servants and masters and wives and husbands, that's what sometimes is called a household code. That's the household in New Testament terminology. But even more to the point, notice this. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, what else does it say about the Philippian jailer's household? It says, "Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God." The household here is rejoicing about faith in God. So it's a household that has the maturity to rejoice about faith in God. Similarly, the end of the chapter, verse 40, mentions that Paul had encouraged the household of Lydia. So her household was of a nature and age that could be encouraged. And my point to you is just simply this. If these are the scriptures that are the ample evidence, and they are nothing remotely like that, then it just seems to me that it is clear that the New Testament is absolutely silent about the concept of infant baptism. And that is because infant baptism is completely foreign to all of these concepts we've been talking about. Being united with Jesus Christ, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, pleading with Christ for the forgiveness of sins. None of those things are what infants do according to Scripture. Instead, they're what those who are responsible and accountable to God. Now, the reason I wanted to take that little tangent for a second is because if we understand why infants are not accountable to these things, the same logic that makes it that infants are not accountable to these things also helps us to understand, may help understand at least, in the life of your child, if they are accountable for these things. For example, since baptism according to Scripture is a time when we plead with Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, does your child understand that they are a sinner and that they must be forgiven by Jesus and place their faith in Jesus to be forgiven of their sins. I told a story a second ago about that young lady, Hasmeen. Here's another story. Sometime later, she came forward one night during the invitation song and sat down, and I was given no warning that this was going to happen. So I went over and I sat down and I said, Hasmeen, why did you come forward? And she said, I would like to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And I thought, well, okay. But I also thought that sounded a little programmed. So I just said, well, Hasmeen, are you a sinner? And she looked at me and she said, and I said, Hasmeen, have you ever committed any sins? Well, now I got a real problem on my hands, right? Because she intellectually, see, 2 + 2 = 4. Baptism is for the free. She got that. But she just had no concept of what it was to be personally accountable before God as a sinner, much less to be trusting in Jesus to remove her sins. And so I said, well, I'll tell you what. What do you say we have a prayer, and then you and I are going to go, and we're going to sit down, and you and I'll talk. And we'll sort this out. And so we did. And then eventually she became a Christian. But it just reinforced in my mind that sometimes kids can get an elementary point about baptism, but they don't understand that they are a sinner. The other thing I would say is this. Sometimes kids get the point, but we need to make sure that kids are trusting in Christ. Now this might seem like a fine point, but understand what I mean by this. Faith is in Christ. Trust is in Christ. We want to make sure that our kids understand. I remember as a very young person being interested in baptism because, and here's exactly what I thought, it's insurance. It's like buying insurance. Now, why is a 9-year-old, like, we had a fire when I was really young, so maybe I have like fire insurance on the brain or something like that. But what I had faith in was baptism, not Christ. Do you see that there's a difference in that? It's one thing to see a set of instructions, but it's another thing to realize that in baptism, I'm trusting in Jesus. Or as Colossians 2 said, faith in the powerful working of God. So to make sure that children understand that they are sinners, that they've become accountable before God, that they are putting their trust in Jesus to save them from their sins, to plead with them to forgive them. Another key point. Is the child of sufficient maturity to comprehend and understand what it is to truly be a follower of Jesus? To be a disciple of Jesus? Because remember, in the Bible, baptism is not just about a new birth. Baptism is not just about forgiveness of sins. It is certainly those things. But it is also when we decide we are going to be a follower of Jesus with all of the serious commitment that that entails. Now, I'm not trying to swing this pendulum, you know, too far in the wrong direction. We all understand that, like with any relationship, our awareness of our depth of love and responsibility will grow. It grows in marriage. It grows as a parent. It grows as a Christian. So I understand that that is the case. But if a child is not of a sufficient point of maturity where they can grasp what it is to follow Jesus and to follow him above all else, then there is a fundamental disconnect with what the New Testament says about baptism itself. And so here are some pieces of advice that are certainly not new with me that I have collected over the years that I would pass on to those of you who are parents and you have a child who is inquisitive. First of all, I would ask other parents for advice. Don't ask me for advice. Ask other parents for advice. That's the first thing I would say. We are blessed with many elders and other godly older men and women. I would ask them for advice. The second thing I would say is this. I read a story one time by Brother H.E. Phillips, who preached here in Tampa for many years, about when he was a child and first went to his mother to talk about becoming a Christian. And she said, well, I'll tell you what. I want you to read the Gospel of Mark and come back and talk to me. Because, you know, we do know that sometimes children can, in a flight of immaturity and irresponsibility, get something on their mind, but it's not really serious. And I'm imagining that part of why she asked him to do that was to see if this is a genuine, serious concern of his. And then also because the gospel is the key to our salvation. But he did that, and once he did that, she talked with him about it. So I would encourage you, if your child is interested and talks to you about this, ask them to read with you through a gospel, or at least a portion of a gospel, so that they can come to understand more about who Jesus is. You know, that's the thing I love so much about what Tom said this morning. Sometimes I think I lose sight of this. Did you get how desperate he was to know Jesus when he was talking this morning? He just wanted to know Jesus. So what better way to help your child know who Jesus is than to read through a section of the gospel with them? If you ever would like for me to talk with your child, I'm always glad to do that. But I will tell you what I do is, if any young person is considering becoming a Christian, I will sit down with the Bible and study with them like I would anybody else. Barbara and I, about a year ago, we sat down and studied a few times. And I will sit down with any of you just like I did her and study. Because it's that serious. It's just that serious. So we would sit down and we would study together so that we can make sure that we're following Jesus, appealing to Jesus, being baptized into Jesus, committed to Jesus, so that we can someday be with Jesus forever. If you're one of our young people, maybe, and you've been thinking about this, I really want to encourage you. I really want you to know we're so thankful that you have a heart that is attuned to this. And I just want you to see that it's an important and serious commitment, and to think about it biblically, and let us know if we can be of any help to you. And if you're not one of our young people, you're one of our older people, and you've been thinking about this, then I want you to take to heart, too, the things that we've talked about tonight. To be willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to follow him, because it is a great commitment, it is a great responsibility, but it comes with the greatest reward and blessing of all. And if you need to be baptized into him tonight, united with him tonight, become one of his followers tonight, appeal to him for forgiveness tonight. We'd love to help you do that while we stand and sing together.